Open your Bibles, please, to the book of James. We're starting to continue our study in James. We're going to be in chapter 1, and I hope you remember last time we considered who is James, and we went through a number of the different Jameses. We found that this James is the human, maybe we would call it the half-brother of Jesus, right? He is the actual son of Joseph and Mary, grew up in the home with Jesus, and became one of the leading skeptics. We looked at all that. His transformation, and I'm not even sure you can call it simply a conversion. He transformed from a skeptic to what we see him, especially in Acts chapter 15, we see him as one of the leading apostles. He is the church of the church, the pastor at the church in Jerusalem. A leader who is mentioned right beside Peter and John. This James begins to write. We're going to look at most of chapter 1, but I wanted to give you just quickly the outline and the title of the message. The title of the message is, That Ye May Be Perfect. We're going to see that that's what is in James' mind and heart as he's writing. We're going to see five different points. We won't get through, obviously, all 5 points today. We're going to look at point number 1 and 2 today. Point 1 is the first introduction. We'll see that in verse 1. In verses 2 through 4, we'll see that he talks about temptations as a means to maturity. Point number 3, maturity needs wisdom and faith. You're going to see in point 3 and 4, he's focusing on this whole idea of maturity. It needs wisdom and faith. Point number 4, maturity is hindered by riches and pride. And then point number 5, the mature believer endures temptation. We see chapter 1, a lot of scholars see chapter 1 as itself almost a summary of the entire book. And there actually is a lot of scholars have a lot of trouble trying to outline the book of James because they have issues with that. Not theological issues or grammatical issues. It's not a huge deal. There is disagreement on whether or not what I'm saying is whether or not chapter 1 is an introduction. I believe it is. I might show you in the future. I wasn't going to show you today, but you can see the topics in chapter 1. Touch on almost everything that he says in chapter 1, he touches on in chapters 2 through 5. It really is fascinating. It's like he's giving you a preview of what he's going to talk about. Isn't that so much like the way you write a 5-paragraph theme? Did you learn to write a 5-paragraph theme to the point where you were kind of tired of writing 5-paragraph themes? Right? This is the introductory statement, the thesis and the introductory paragraph. He's going to tell you what he's going to tell you. But he really does it in grand style. We're going to hear almost in this chapter everything that is on James's heart. Let me read. We're going to start in chapter 1 and come right out of the gate. I want to take us down to about verse 15. This is, my Bible says, the general epistle of James. That's what it's referred to as often. This is James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So these first verses, these first half of the chapter we'll be looking at this week and next. Let's jump right into verse number one. Did you notice what he said? He introduces himself, obviously, James, the servant of God. He doesn't say, James, the brother of Jesus, right? We talked about that last time. He doesn't name drop. This is a theological statement. He is a servant of his older brother? Well, yes. His older brother just happens to be Messiah. This is intentional, and everyone who knows who James is, it just jumps off the page immediately, doesn't it? He's a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, but what does he say? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. This should get our attention, and this is point number one, the first introduction. I mentioned before, and I'm going to mention again, that the Epistle of James, we believe, is the very first New Testament book written. It's written before all the Gospels. I believe Mark is written first of the Gospels. Many believe that Matthew was written first. If you don't agree, that's fine. It's usually between those two. John, we know, was written later, right? And so each book of the Bible has its sort of origin, where it was written, and we know so much about them, of when they were written. Some are a little questionable. We're not sure of when they were written, that sort of thing. Doesn't matter. The fact is, we know that James was written very early. And it just struck me. This is the first greeting of the first written document of the New Testament. Think about that. We would expect him to mention this idea of the 12 tribes scattered abroad. But if we don't think carefully about what he's saying here in verse 1, we can make serious errors regarding this verse. On the one hand, we can wrongly assume that this epistle is only for Jewish people, just for the 12 tribes, no one else. And people talk like this. I know that sometimes you don't hear this, but there are these extreme, I call them hyper positions. I remember hearing one individual say that the Old Testament is for the Jewish person, the New Testament is for the Gentile. They go so far as to say that only Paul, these are these extremists, right? He is the apostle to the Gentiles, so we should only be reading from Paul. That's it. We shouldn't read from anyone else. But folks, that's wrong-headed. And we can't assume these things. This is a mistake. But on the other hand, we can also mistake and assume that Israel has been cast off, and this is an indication that the church has replaced Israel. The 12 tribes as a replacement for, or rather the church as a replacement for the 12 tribes. That's a heretical teaching. It's actually called replacement theology. The cool 50-cent term is supersessionism. Yeah, this assumes that God has finally and completely rejected Israel. See, neither of these extremes are true, and we have to resist thinking those things. This reference, however, to the 12 tribes is, I believe, careful and meaningful. I think that it represents two important ideas, at least two important ideas, as we begin to look at this epistle. First, this indicates that James is certainly writing with an eschatological perspective. James believes, as indicated in verse 1, he believes that the end times are upon us. Second, given the timing and the context of this epistle so early, it reminds us that the gospel has been offered to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. We're going to look at both of these ideas. The scattered 12 tribes are commonly referred to as the diaspora. That's the Greek word. And oftentimes you'll hear them talk about the Jewish disbursement of the Jewish diaspora. That's the actual word used here in verse 1, the scattered. Of course, this happened during the Babylonian captivity, and that disbursement remained during the Second Temple period. This would be the Ezra and Nehemiah up to the time of Christ. Remember, not everyone came back from Persia, right? And they remained being scattered abroad. And so they were always really aware of the fact that the people, the Jewish people, the 12 tribes, were always out there. Israel knew that the promise of the coming Messiah included the promise to reassemble the dispersed. It was part and parcel, and they knew that in their minds. One commentator said this: Jesus' choice of 12 apostles suggests that his mission was to regather the scattered tribes and to usher in this eschatological Israel. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 19:28. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This was forefront in Jesus' mind. This is the reason why he chose 12. This concern for the scattered tribes, James's concern, signals the promise of regathering and the coming end times, or as Jesus calls it, the regeneration. That's a period that he's talking about. Paul also speaks literally of this time of the end. And I'm reading from Romans chapter 11. In verse 25, he says, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." By the way, that's the period we're in right now. Aren't you glad, Gentile? Well, we're benefiting from this. But fullness, think of something that's ripe. Remember, you know, you go out to Publix and strawberries are on sale. And you say, "Strawberries are on sale in Publix." And someone says, "Why is that?" And what's the answer? "Because they're what? In season, right?" And strawberry, and people know these things. I know it when I show up, and it's like, "Oh, their strawberries are on sale." When the fullness of this time comes in, when they're in season, it means when the crop is coming in. We're driving up 75, and we were, I don't remember where we were going. We were passing through South Carolina, and there was a cotton field, and it was the time of whatever time, I don't know when cotton blooms, but the cotton was in bloom, and it was like snow covered the field. It's really beautiful. It's the fullness. The fullness of the time of the Gentiles, he says. Verse 26, Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." He's not saying that the church replaces Israel. Folks, that's wrong teaching. That's wrong theology. He's saying, after the fullness of the Gentiles, then I turn back to Jacob, and I will completely obliterate any sin that is, attached, as it were, to those people. And he calls it, "This is my covenant." This harkens all the way back to Abraham. It has in view Moses. It has the whole covenantal structure in mind. God keeps his promises. Folks, to the nth degree. And if you don't catch anything else I'm talking about here, that's ultimately what this is about. If God gives his word, it may not happen in your time frame. It may be an inconvenience to you. God usually answers my prayers at 11 6:45 p.m. You know what I'm saying? Not only the 11th hour, in way past the 11th hour, right? Listen, but it's still answered. It may not be convenient. It may not be in my time frame. But it's in the right time frame for the kingdom. It's in the right time frame for the world. And it's in the right time frame for the will of God. And that's what's in view here. God is keeping His promises. The prophecies of this promise are found in so many places in the Old Testament. If I can I just share with you two places, okay? And these are so clear, and I hope you will share that perspective. I'm reading from Zechariah 10:6. He writes, "I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph." By the way, when he mentions Judah and Joseph, or oftentimes he'll say Judah and Ephraim, he's referring to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. Joseph, or Ephraim, is just a euphemism for the northern kingdom, often called Israel, but it's euphemistic in that way. "I will strengthen the house of Judah, I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off." Hello, are you listening? See, this is Zechariah 10. We were going through the book of Zechariah on Wednesday nights, weren't we? When you get to this part of the book of Zechariah, it's all eschatological. It's all end time stuff. He's looking at the end and he's saying, I cast them off, yes, and think of Nebuchadnezzar and that sort of thing. But he's saying, it's going to be like it never happened. "I will hiss for them, and I will gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase." This idea, hiss, we think, hiss, like boo, hiss, psh, you know, that sort of. For us, it's a negative. But the word here is very much a positive. Matthew Henry says, "I will hiss for them as the shepherd with his pipe calls his sheep together. They know his voice, and so I will gather them," he says. The preaching of the gospel was, as it were, God's hissing for souls to come to Jesus Christ, his calling his scattered sheep to the green pasture. Isn't that beautiful? My dad used to whistle. I have to tell you this story. My dad, you know how people go, they go, wee, wee, you know, they whistle like that, take their hands. My dad didn't even need to use his fingers. He would just do something with his lips. And he goes, and I'm like, I'm his son. I should be able to do that, right? I mean, that's what, I'm supposed to be able to do that. He could whistle so loud, you could hear it, I'm not exaggerating, 2 blocks away. He'd walk out on the front porch of the house, and he'd go, just like that. And I'd be off, you know, behind the church usually, you know, hanging out with friends and, you know, playing around, going down to the candy shop. And I'd say, sorry, Dad's whistling. I gotta go. Because when Dad whistled, you came. Now, in my heart, this is very personal for me. That's a wonderful, beautiful memory. Is that not what the shepherd does? The sheep, they know the shepherd. And when he calls, what happens? They just come. That's why in 1946 it was such a big deal when so many Israelites were returning to this promised land, right? It was a big deal. It was a reconstitution of Israel. Now, that's a whole other subject to look at and talk about. And it's a good subject to consider. But folks, it hasn't happened in its completion yet. And as Pastor Stewart always said, when prophecy is fulfilled, you're not going to need someone to write a book about it. You're not going to need someone to say, oh, there's a blood moon, you got to check it out. Because everybody will know. It'll be when God fulfills prophecy, it'll be so obvious. The Christian doesn't have to pursue it. All you have to do is sit back and it'll follow you. And people will come to you and they'll say, hey, this is happening. What do you think? And you'll say, thus and so, because it will be so obvious. Another eschatological reference to the end times, to the regathering of Israel, is found in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11:11, and it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day." Now that's a clue right there. in that day. This is one of those references in the Old Testament to the end times. It shall, Isaiah 11:11, shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. That's meaningful. The second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and from the islands. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. And listen, he will gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Isn't that beautiful? From as far out as you can see, he will gather them together. From James' perspective, Messiah has come and the regathering is approaching. So the call goes out to who? It's only natural. To the 12 tribes. By the way, 10 weren't lost. And those of you who know what I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. Those of you who say, what are you talking about? Well, that's for another time. There are no lost tribes of Israel. Peter also begins his first epistle. And you might miss it if you read too fast. I'm reading from 1 Peter 1:1. That's easy. 1 Peter 1:1, right? He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout the entire world. But the Greek words he uses are important here. To the strangers means the pilgrims, the refugees that are scattered, diaspora. The refugee diaspora. What does that sound like? Well, it sounds like what we're talking about. People who don't belong, they're refugees in these other lands. Where? What lands? Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, all over. Remember in his vision, John, in the book of Revelation, he sees the names of the 12 tribes permanently inscribed in New Jerusalem. I'm reading from Revelation 21:12. There is a wall great and high and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. It's not church names. It's not the seven churches in chapter 1. These are the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on the gates of New Jerusalem. So when James mentions 12 tribes, he's signaling an end times perspective. James sees that the last days are upon us and God will begin to gather the remnant from distant lands, from the four corners, from every land and every direction of the earth. By the way, four corners doesn't mean that the world is a cube, right? Folks, can I just tell you, you are not flat earthers, okay? Christians are, and this drives, okay, this is a tangent warning. I have to be careful here. Christians are not flat earthers. I'm sorry, that's middle-aged garbage that the church never bought into. You know why? Because Job says that he hangs the earth upon nothing. Where did we see that for the first time? Apollo. Do you know, before the space missions, we never knew what the earth looked like? And then once John Glenn and all the rest came back, they turn around, they take a shot of the earth, and all of a sudden Job 26:7 comes to be. The earth is hung on nothing. The Bible is not a science book, but it reflects, listen to me, it reflects science accurately. Isaiah 40:22 says, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. So, you know what? Don't listen to them. Don't listen to them mar your faith. This book acknowledges the truth of this world. The four corners, it always means, think of this, north, south, east, west. And when you're looking in those four directions, guess what you see? The full expanse of all the earth. So when the Bible talks about the four corners, he's talking about the fact that God cares about everybody and he cares about everything. Now, the second important reason why this epistle begins with the reference to the 12 tribes is that the gospel is always addressed to the Jews first. Remember the attitude of Jesus during his ministry. I'd like for you to turn to Matthew 15 quickly. I'm sorry for making you flip around, but just go like this and, you know, we'll get there. It'll feel a little like Bible drill because I do want to share with you a number of references. But here in Matthew 15, I think we should look at the passage, Matthew 15, 22. Behold, a woman, she comes from the out and she cries to him, verse 22, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, the Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." This is a Gentile woman. And look what she calls him, "Thou Son of David." So she knows what she's talking about, right? Verse 23. "But he answered her not a word." Isn't that interesting? He totally, we would say it this way, he blows her off, right? Probably doesn't even look at her. And it's almost like, how rude. We don't think of Jesus being rude. By the way, he's not being rude. He's being perfectly theological, and he has to be. We'll talk about that in a second. "And the disciples came after him and besought him, saying," now, they're not being theological. They're saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." They are totally just being, "Hey, this lady's bugging us. Can you make her go away? Jesus cares for her. Jesus cares for Israel, but they just want a little peace, right?" That's not right. "But he answered and said," listen to this. This is verse 24. "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I'm sorry, does that mean he's not our Savior? No, it means he knows what his priorities are. Hello, Christian, that should be advice to us. We need to know what our priorities are. And I'm talking more generally in a way. But what a wonderful thing. Here, Jesus is very strictly staying to his set of priorities because he's on a mission, a really important mission. He says, "I'm not sent unto the lost sheep of the, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," verse 25. "Then she came and worshipped him." I like her. She's saying, "Fine, I don't care. But I know who you are." And she's staying at it. "She came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" I just see her as if she's kneeling down before him. "But he answered and said," this is the second denial. "It is not meet, it is not proper to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." He's turning up the heat on her. First he doesn't look at her. Then he says, "You're not my priority." Then he calls her a dog. And she still doesn't stop. You know what? It takes us a while sometimes to get down and kneel and pray. Can I ask you a question? When's the last time you fasted about something? And this message is not about fasting, but we have a woman here who just will not stop asking. And this is exactly how the Lord asked us to pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray like this woman who goes to the judge and the judge says, "Get out of my courtroom." And he kicks her out of the courtroom how many times? And she comes back and says, I want justice. Now, the unjust judge gives her justice just to get her out of the courtroom. But Jesus says, how much more your Father in heaven? You need to pray like this. This isn't a message on prayer, but how can we pass over that in light of what this good woman is doing? He says, I can't give you the children's bread, verse 27. And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And you have to see Jesus' eyes. He probably goes, like a smile, like, wow. And he says, "Then Jesus answered and said unto her, 'O woman.'" The O tells us immediately his attitude. It's like, that's great. "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Isn't that wonderful? The wonderful faith, the wonderful rightly. No complaining. No anger or resentment, no anxiety on her part other than anxiety for the answer of her prayer. She goes to the Lord and says, "True, you're right, Lord. You're always right. But that doesn't change the nature of my request, and I ask you, O Lord, to answer and hear my prayer. Oh, that all the saints would pray in this way. Although Jesus seems harsh, this is an important principle. Jesus is fulfilling the promises of the Father by focusing his efforts on Israel. However, remember, God recognizes faith from anyone when it's exercised toward Christ. Paul reiterated this teaching, and I love this plain-spoken way that Paul says it in the book of Romans. You don't have to turn there, but it's Romans 1 and a verse from Romans 2, Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to you, Greek. Romans 2:9 says the same thing, but he expands it. It's really interesting. He says, Romans 2:9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. He says, listen, everyone is going to get their just desserts, as we say, right? And whether that's work or whether that's faith, he says, hey, whether it's the Jew, whether it's the Gentile, all the same, but the Jew first, then also to the Gentile. Why? Because this fulfills the promise to Abraham, the promise to Moses, the promise to the forefathers. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. James is writing here in James 1:1, as Paul says, to the Jew first. A last couple things to consider, please. Since James also, drop down James 2:1. James also addresses the brethren who possess the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he repeatedly, throughout this epistle, addresses my beloved brethren. He says it over and over. We know that he is speaking to all believers in general. That's why in your Bible it probably says the general epistle of James. He is speaking to everyone. You know, one other detail. It is the timing of this book. We believe the writing of the book of James was A.D. 45. So that's really early. Okay, remember, Jesus died A.D. 33. So it's just a few years after the resurrection. And I want you to think about the Acts chapter 15 council. And we could talk a long time about this, but if you remember in Acts chapter 15, that's where the church in Jerusalem, and James presided over this. This is where the church in Jerusalem worked through all the details of whether the Gentiles are to receive the gospel. Remember way back in Acts chapter 10, Peter receives a vision. There's the great white sheet. He goes to a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius gets saved at the preaching of Peter. And as a result, he goes to Jerusalem, to James and the others, and he says, hey guys, the gospel's gone to the Gentiles also. And this is a big deal. And they settle it in what's called the Acts 15 Council. That happened in A.D. 49. So, by the time when James is writing James 1:1, they haven't even worked out this whole issue of the Gentiles, of Gentilic work in the or inclusion in the gospel. Really, an interesting timing here. So we have here, Christianity may be still viewed in terms of Messianic Judaism. It's not fully settled, but all these other things are also true. James is writing to you and I. He's writing to the church. He's writing to believers. And in point number two, which we're moving into, we're going to find out what he's talking about. You think you have to address the church. You have to address God's people. You have to address them for the first time in writing. What are you going to write about? Point number two. Temptations, a means to maturity. Look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Oh, James, come on. I don't want to hear about this. We always have to talk about trouble and trials. Well, yes. I mean, think about this. This is the first thing said to the church. What is it? Count it all joy when trouble comes into your life. Isn't this, listen, well, I should say it this way. This is the number one thing that people come to pastors and say, Pastor, why is this happening in my life? Pastor, can you talk to me about this trouble? Pastor, this has happened. What do I do about it? This is so relevant. And James picks it up immediately. Trials and patience. In verse 2, James begins to introduce his main idea for, I believe, the entire epistle. In verse 3, we're going to see the key theme for the book. But here in verse 2, I don't include it as part of the key to James's thesis. But I think that it leads into his thesis. But this lead-in is really important. We need to understand here in verse 2 that this idea of being joyful, or maybe we could say it this way, happy, blessed, being happy or blessed or joyful in trials is fully a biblical idea. This joy happens when a person realizes that they're working through the will of God in their lives. And this notion is a very prominent Hebraic way of thinking. It's all through the Old Testament. It's written here in James. And so when James says, count it all joy, it's essentially the very same thing as saying, happy is the man, or blessed is the man when. Have you heard that before? Let me share a few with you. You don't have to turn there, but Job chapter 5 and verse 17. Listen to the context here. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. It's as if James is hearkening back to verses like this. Saying the same thing, is he not? Psalm 94:12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Law, the whole issue of law and its relevance to the maturity of the Christian is a big theme in the book of James. Proverbs 3:13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom. Wisdom is a big theme also, or a subject that James picks up on. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. In Psalm 1:1, probably the most well-known, you know it. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Blessed is that man. Happy and blessed, and all of these verses and more, are they're really the very same Hebrew word. And it's not just the word happy, it's like an interjection. Oh, how happy is what is literally what's being said. In the New Testament, the descriptor of blessed is also a notable way of describing the person who's found in the will of God, sometimes including trials. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3, you know the words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We don't immediately think of poor in spirit and mourning as blessed, but he's saying that you are. Later in that same chapter, verse 11, Matthew 5:11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and they shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are you. I know. Folks, listen, I know this is hard. But this is what the Lord is saying to us. It's not me. I'm just the message boy here. These are the words of our God. These are the words of our forefathers encouraging us to allow trials to work in our ultimate maturity. James will literally use this idea of the blessed man literally twice, right here in chapter 1. In both usages, it describes someone who is being perfected by God. Look down, just scan down at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. It's just like we're reading out of the Old Testament, out of Psalms, right? For when he is tried, he shall receive what? The crown of life. We'll get there. Now look down a little further, verse 25. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, if you're not forgetful, but a doer, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Listen, it's the same thing. You shall be blessed. It's almost like in verse 12, he starts this whole idea of being blessed, and then he closes it out in verse 25. That's how they write. You're blessed when these things happen to you. Happy is the man whom God chastens and corrects. He says, because you have a father and you're not an orphan. Now moving to verse 3. This leads us to the central idea, I believe, of the epistle. We're still here on point number 2. Temptations as a means to maturity. Can we just look at the outline real quick, Brandon, just to make sure that we know where we're at. Temptations, a means to maturity. We're in verse number 3. Verses 3 and 4, really, together, give us what I'm calling the thesis statement of James. This is his central idea that I believe the whole rest of the text, the whole rest of the book, is going to really tear up to this central idea. And he begins, knowing this, that, little introduction there, what? Verse 3, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This is it, folks. This is what James is telling us. This is what God is telling us. Be patient. God says, hey, you know what? I'm a news junkie, I'll be honest. God is saying, yeah, there's trouble in America, but be patient. I know what's going on. We shake our fist heavenward like, God, don't you know what the Democrats, don't you know what those bad guys over there are doing? And the Lord's like saying to us, don't you know that I'm sitting on the throne and none of it really affects how my power is going to be shed abroad in the world? Therefore, you shine like lights. And folks, you know, in some sense, and I say this slightly humorously, the darker it gets, it's kind of the easier it gets for us, right? Because the darker it gets out, the brighter you shine. And I think we shouldn't be lazy about it. We should kindle that fire, and we should try to be as bright as we can in a dark world. That's what God wants. The trouble doesn't make any difference to him. I know, it troubles me, and it troubles you. We should pray about it. But it's really nothing to a great God who can control all these things. And he uses them for his own glory. This will be James's focus throughout the letter. He's speaking of spiritual maturity in the midst of trials, which is God's great objective. What a right thing to write about. He chose the right thing, amen? God's great objective in the life of the believer so that, look, latter part of verse 4, so that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This is God's desire for you as a believer. As a believer, you and I must see ourselves in the midst of a great process, a process of refining. A process really of re-imaging. You're being re-imaged. The image of the world's trying to imprint you with its image. But God, through this born-again moment and this process of refining, he is re-imaging you into the image of who? The image of Christ. Note these two words in verse 4. Perfect and entire. I believe these are the two key words in this thesis. First, let's look at the second word first. Look at the word entire right there in verse number 4, toward the end. Entire speaks to, the Greek word here speaks to the idea of soundness or wholeness that's generated through the growth process. You know, something grows and, you know, certain wholeness and the parts are being assembled together. You can even think of an embryo in a mother's womb. The parts are sort of being assembled. We know through science that all the DNA is there. Everything that baby needs is present in the womb. But it is sort of like an assembling process, isn't it? It does have to be put together. It has to formulate a little bit until it is able to come to be able to survive outside of the womb. In Acts 3:16, the same word is used, a word that means that here translated entire. In Acts 3:16, it's used to describe the healing of a lame man. Now, Peter is preaching as a result of this lame man being healed, and he says, "Faith in his name hath made this man strong and given him this perfect," and here's the word, "soundness." Isn't that great? See, James here is saying that God wants you to have a soundness about you. This soundness carries the idea of wholeness, which is a full health that the lame man received when he was healed. Elsewhere, the same word is translated as whole in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. It's this unity of all your parts being unified, working together. It's like you're taking all these parts and assembling them together. Just think of a robot, right? And all the pieces laying on the floor, and you got to screw all the parts in place, you know? This is through the trials of your life, all your parts are being finished and installed. And you say, I feel pretty finished, Pastor Farley. I'm feeling good about myself. And my only answer can be, listen, I'm not the one who's the judge of that. The Lord's the judge of that. You're done when He says you're done. I mean, I like all of you. I look out and I think, what a great group of people. You look pretty done to me. But the Lord may or may not think that way. Some people get to the end of their life and they say, and I'm serious, I'm not exaggerating and I'm not kidding here. I literally have folks that I visit and they say, Pastor Farley, I don't want to live anymore. Why does God still have me here? And as Americans, we always think in terms of to doing things. I got to do something. I have to witness or lead this person to the Lord. I got to do this. Well, maybe we need to stop in terms of thinking about doing. Maybe we need to think in terms of being. Maybe God has you here because He personally wants to deal with your wholeness. He just wants to influence you personally. And so this time isn't about them anymore. It's not about a to-do list. It's not about leading to Christ. You're always going to be a witness. But right now, God has you, and He's saying, I want you to be perfectly whole, lacking nothing. So the spiritual maturity James is speaking of in his key verse, verse 4, has the objective of making the believer entire, sound, whole, intact, unified, unscathed, possessing all of its relevant parts. You don't know how hard it was for me to come up with that list, folks. All our parts. I want to tell you first what Paul says here. This concept is so important that there are several words used in the New Testament to discuss this idea. Paul doesn't use this same Greek word here. He uses it one time, but he uses another word for complete. I'm reading out of Colossians 2:10. You are complete in Him. And this is the thing that I was thinking about in Colossians 2, is our completeness is a relative to the person of Jesus. You know, you may look in the mirror and say, I'm complete, I'm good, I've been a Christian so long, and I'm feeling good about myself. Well, the standard is Christ Himself. You are complete in Him. That's where we find our completeness, our wholeness. Note that in Colossians 4, he says, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He uses this word complete, but he uses another word, this word perfect, that Paul, that James is using here. And that brings us to the second word, perfect. He says perfect and entire. This word trips us up, doesn't it? Because what we say, well, maybe I should just speak for myself. You say, well, I'm not perfect. You know, usually when someone's accusing you of something, you should have been on time. Oh, did I just, you know, tell on myself there? You should have done this. You should have been on time. And you say, well, I'm not perfect, right? And we think in terms of course, Christ, this perfection, not having any errors or whatever in ourselves. Does it mean that? Yes. But in the context here, it has really the idea of maturity. Mature growth in mental and moral character. To be of full age. To be perfect. And Brandon, could you bring up the... I have a middle slide there that shows some of these things. This is the... Let's just keep that up just for a minute or two, because these are the words that we're looking at. Jesus prayed for your perfection or your full-grown maturity. In John 17, 23, he says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Jesus prayed for us to be perfect, mature, complete. Paul commended his ministry as... Paul commended this maturity as the objective of church ministry. He called it the perfecting of the saints. In Ephesians 4:13, he says, we should continue until we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, a mature person, right? And that's in the context here. Paul is talking about the gifts to the church. The ministry of the church is for the purpose of maturing us. That's why we go to church. You say, I want to be a mature Christian. Well, if you read Ephesians 4, it says, well, go to Sunday school. I'm not trying to be smarty pants here. But we have a service tonight. And you have an opportunity to fellowship. You have the opportunity to make friends. You have the opportunity to extend relationships. It's all for us so that we may be perfect, mature. The measure of perfectness and maturity, as I said, is always Christ himself. The measure of entirety or soundness is Christ. The measure of perfectness is Christ. Also, please note, the Word of God is a mechanism in this maturity. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect. So, the ministry of the church, the Word of God, and we know through Peter and through James that suffering is also an agent of maturity and perfection. 1 Peter 5:10 says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. All these things are for what purpose? For the purpose of perfecting you and I. Perfectness is an important concept in James, as we would expect, since his thesis is this idea of the process of completion. James uses the word perfect to make a number of comparisons and to really encourage us in this maturation process. Just look at chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above. So he's using these words as cues. These perfect gifts come from above. For what reason? For your perfection. Verse 25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. There's a perfect law. What? For the perfect man. James 3, 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a what? Perfect man. A mature man. Folks, you can't glide through the Christian faith. You feel like standing up on this pulpit. I talked to a guy one time. We were inviting people to come to Sunday school. I tell this story all the time because it shocked me so badly. He said, I just want to come to church. I just want to get the sermon and just want to go out. I volunteered in so many churches and they took advantage of me. And I don't have the time for it. I just want to get what I'm going to get and I want to get out. And I thought, I didn't say this. But I thought, you know, like Wendy's or Chick-fil-A. You order a number one medium size of lemonade. You go to the window. They give it to you. You walk away. What do I want? I want to know the people at Wendy's. Do I want to talk to them? No. I don't want to know them. You know, listen, you get a scattering of seeds from the church. You could listen to Love Worth Finding or something on the radio. I mean, just you can get the Word of God anywhere nowadays. The church is not for you to get a handful of seeds. The church is for you and I to be subjected, as it were, to a maturation process that God is Himself guiding in your life. So in James 1:4, spiritual maturity is described as your being perfect, complete in mental and moral character, and your being entire, sound in every part of your being. In other words, this is the Tom Farley version. You have all your parts, and they all work properly. As I said, this spiritual maturity will be the focus of James throughout this epistle. Therefore, James, the first writer of the New Testament, is primarily concerned with the spiritual maturity of God's people. So let's put this all together for a moment, can we? In verses 2 through 4, what we see here in the opening of James is that this wholeness and this perfecting is a process that very often takes place in the context of trials. I'm sorry, it just does. And this is what he's encouraging us in. He calls it, look at verse 2. Falling into diverse temptations, various troubles. Or he calls it, in the same verse, the trying of your faith. We might call it the refiner's fire. Have you ever heard it called that? This too is a well-known Old Testament concept. I'm sure James is very familiar with it. But in Isaiah 48:10 it says, Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction for mine own sake, even for mine own sake. In Zechariah 13, he says, I will bring the third part of the people through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold. The New Testament echoes these metaphors. 1 Peter 1:6, he says, Rejoice! Though now for a season, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. This is the refining that God Himself is managing in your life. You know, Peter, in 1 Peter that I just read, he pictures a refining process where the value will only be fully realized at the return of Jesus. Paul gives a similar encouragement in 2 Corinthians 4:17. You need to hear this. We're closing, but you need to hear these words. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible because it mollifies to some extent the trouble. Because we could sit here and talk about trials, 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 and you say, thanks a lot, Pastor Farley. But I want you to hear how Paul says it. He says, 2 Corinthians 4:17, For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you see the extremes here? Paul, are you saying that cancer is a light affliction? Parkinson's, light affliction? COVID, light affliction? I can't say that. But you know, Paul can say that because he's drawing extremes. When you see the weight of glory that is prepared for you, all of the troubles, the worst of the troubles, will be considered, in the economy of God, a light affliction. And I'm sorry, I'm not the one saying it. It's Paul saying it through the witness of the Holy Spirit. This is a substantial award awaiting those who patiently endure trials in this life. I'm sorry, I wish I had better news for you today. It is about trials. Trials are part of God's maturing process in our lives because He wants us. Look at the end of verse 4. And this is the great part. This is His wish. This is His desire for you and me. He wants you to be wanting nothing. Lacking in nothing. Can you and I just be humble enough to say, Lord, if You're doing this, this means You think I have some need. I am wanting something. And Lord, I submit to the trial because I don't want to be wanting anything. Because Your word tells me that that's Your desire for my life. We have to receive these things with humility, with submission. But what I am trying to communicate to us this morning is God's intent in all these things. He loves you. And He wants you, ultimately, I know we say it a lot, but we're seeing it in the first four verses of this epistle. He wants you to be like Christ. Not kind of like Christ. Not sort of like Christ, that'll pass. Just like Christ. And all of these things are designed for you. And as we continue in this book of James, we're going to see that all of these subjects that he's going to talk about are either the things that we need in our maturation process or the things that we need to be beware of during the process. Amen? Well, all of us can have something to bring before the Lord in this invitation time. I'm going to ask George and Amanda if they would come. You can come to the altar. We'll make time for you. But if you have something, whether you're in your seat or up here at the altar, deal with God. We're all going through, our land is going through a trial. We're going through trials, whether big or small. You get before the, let's you and I get before the Lord this morning and commit them to Him. Amen?